Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with each of the texts that we look at this morning in our lesson. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you, and we encourage you to stay around for a few moments after services to give us a chance to become better acquainted with you. When I was young, and by young I mean teenage years, I had been influenced, as I think certainly in our world today, this kind of influence continues. I had been influenced by classes in school. I had been influenced by the media to believe something that I want to talk with you about this morning. Now, understand, I had obeyed the gospel. I was raised in a home in which my parents were Christians. My father had preached for many years. When I was young, he was still preaching. Even after he stopped preaching, he was an elder in a local congregation. He did not believe what I want to talk to you about, and yet somehow because of this influence, I had just been convinced that, well, the theory of evolution must be true because it's portrayed in the media. It's portrayed in the school as if it is something that one has to accept. Now, if you believe in Jesus and you are a believer in the Bible and you are confronted with that type of information and you come to accept that assumption, then your dilemma is you're put in a situation where you have to somehow try to blend what the Bible says with what theory says, and often that comes up with an idea that's sometimes referred to as theistic evolution. Back in the winter, I shared with you some material that Brother Josh Gertler had put together in which he offered some reasons that a Christian cannot believe in theistic evolution. This morning, I'd like for us to revisit that topic and to talk a little bit about it. In my own life, what ended up changing my view was my older brother. He was already preaching at the time, and he was very familiar with these issues, and I can still remember as a young adult the long conversation that we had in which he began to expose me to some of the problems and the assumptions and the things that the Christian needs to think about to really come up with an answer to the question, can a Christian believe in the Bible and the theory of evolution? It is really a pivotal kind of decision that one needs to make. And the reason we're revisiting it is, while that material that we offered in the winter, I think, was very powerful material, in this lesson I want to boil it down a little simpler, especially for young ears and for young people, because you're going to confront this. You're going to face what I faced in school, and you're going to hear those in the media, on the internet, in school, that will treat it as if you don't believe that man evolved from an amoeba to a monkey and then became what we are today, then you're just foolish. What are we to believe? Is it that we should try to mesh this with the Bible? Or instead, must we take a clear decision or a clear path that says, I'm going to trust the Bible and I'm going to reject these theories? What is it that we can accept as fact, and what is it that we must reject? Now, first of all, as we begin to think about this, I want us to recognize that when you're talking about evolution, it is important to understand some distinctions. You know, when our friends will say, well, evolution has been proven, what they're really talking about is what we could more properly refer to as microevolution. And what I mean by that is changes within species. You don't have to look very far to see that God has created creatures in such a way that they can adapt themselves to the environment in which they are living. You'll see birds that in certain areas where maybe they need to dig a little deeper to be able to get to the food that they need, they may have a longer beak. Whereas the same species of animal, if it's in a different area, maybe its beak doesn't need to be as long. Now, evolutionists will look at that which can be witnessed, can be observed, is proven, and they will then jump to what we must properly refer to as macroevolution. And they will say, okay, since that happens, you give it enough time, and one species can change into another completely different species. Now,
There are problems with that, and that is something that is not proven. That is something that has not been observed. And in fact, the evidence that we see runs counter to that. You know, when you have species, two different species, they can't reproduce with one another. And when you have those that are pretty close, what sometimes will happen is if they can reproduce, then their offspring cannot reproduce. And so until we can come up with some way in which we can account for species becoming a different species, then the theory of evolution that would claim we started out as an amoeba and we turned into a man is absolutely unproven. Now, understand that as we start. But then if we are to confront the issue of, well, I believe in the Bible, but everyone says evolution's just fact, then what am I to do? I want to offer to you three simple things to think about this morning that I think lead us to the conclusion that, no, we can't accept that macro theory of evolution that man started from a single cell and evolved into what we are because of three things. First of all, what I would suggest to you are some time problems. You know, if you're going to have that, the theories of evolution, one of the reasons that they are so meshed with theories related to the age of the universe and of the earth being millions or billions of years old is because they have to have enough time for that to happen. Now, I want to submit to you that the evidence that we have doesn't even suggest that if you had enough time, those things would happen. And as an example of that, you know, flies reproduce at a very fast rate. And since certain theories of evolution came about in the 1800s, there have been continuing experiments that have gone on with hundreds of generations of flies, and yet those flies are still flies. And so I think that begins to show us some problems with this. But can we, as some would suggest, and back when I had been persuaded to hold this view, what I had to do in my mind is say, all right, well, when we look at God's creation, it must be that it wasn't in six literal 24-hour days, but it must have been these long ages, and it's just poetic language that is saying that these are 24-hour days. Read with me, if you would, in the text. And one of the things that we've got to do is, are we going to trust the theories and the ideas that have not been proven and reject what the text says, or are we really going to confront the text? And I think that's one of the problems, brethren, because we give into the pressure that our world exerts, and in so doing, it's very easy for us to just set aside what the text says. Now, you can believe it, you can reject it, you can accept it or not accept it, but don't try to say, well, I'm still a believer in the Bible, but I'm going to reject this. Read with me. Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 31, and we'll go down into the second verse of chapter 2. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the morning and the evening were the sixth day. This, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Now, simple wording. Brother Gertler, in his book, does some good, offers some good information. And he also, in the lecture that he did, that I was at last week, offered some similar kind of information about what Hebrew scholars will say as they look at this. Because what you've got to do if you're going to try to mesh evolution and Scripture is you've got to say, okay, well, day can mean something different in different contexts. Well, the evidence seems to be that when you are talking about something in which there's clear indication of numerical order, when you're talking about that which is in the context as it is, that's not what happens. You're not talking about something in which it's used that broadly. Now, with that said, I want you to notice how it is referred to elsewhere in Scripture. Is this to be understood? Go over to Exodus chapter 20. Is it to be understood in a figurative way? Are these just huge ages of time? Or instead, is the Holy Spirit revealing to Moses, and then Moses preserving for us the record of what God did in the amount of time that it took God to do? Well, let's look in Exodus chapter 20 at the law that is given related to the Sabbath for the Israelites. Read with me beginning in verse 9, go down to verse 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work,
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your maidservant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now we understand this is set aside in Christ, but for our purposes right now, I want you to notice the wording. Because we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Here you have, centuries after this, a law that is set down. And as God is going to expect the Israelites to follow this law as it pertained to 6 days of work and then rest on the seventh, notice in verse 11 why they are to do that. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now think with me about what is being said there. The reason they are to do it is it echoes, it imitates what God did in his creation. If instead what we are to understand is that day one was 1 million years or 2 million years, and a comparison is drawn here, or day seven was 1 million years or 2 million years, this comparison doesn't make sense. Now, look even further. Go back to the text once again. Go to Genesis chapter 1. And I want us to notice something, and I'll tell you, as I began to change my thinking on this, and as I have studied this much over the years, what I had to do in my mind to be able to believe that is I would argue that, well, wait a minute, there are several days that pass before the heavenly bodies that are a part of how we gauge a day were even put in place. And so I considered that, well, it must have been something different than 24 hours, but there was something I missed. Read with me Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5, and then we'll look down at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now notice this. There's light and dark before there are the heavenly bodies that now we look to for sources of light, and primarily, I mean, the sun and, of course, the moon that reflects off of, or the reflects back the light of the sun. Look down at verse 14, though. Because when you do have these bodies put in place, is it the case that, all right, this is when this time space or this measurement of time actually starts? Or instead, is it put in correlation to what has already been going on? Read with me very carefully, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now, I want you to think about what that just said. If, in fact, these things that are a part of what regulates time, you know, as we, and I understand that our earth is rotating, we are circling around the sun, but these things that then are a part of the way we gauge what 24 hours is, at the end of this verse, you'll notice that this is described as being put in the heavens for days and years. If they were to be a gauge for this in the middle of this six days of creation, that would mean that it's measuring what came before it, but it would also still have to be measuring that same period of time that comes after it for it to have any significance at all. You see, if you're going to say that, well, it was millions of years, at what point then does it change from millions to a timepiece to measure how much a day is? Well, let's look at another thing, because this whole issue of time relates to the issue of the flood as well. It used to be universally accepted in many cultures because of the fact that you can look and find fossils, ocean fossils, all over the planet. It used to be universally accepted, and almost all cultures have some type of legends and myths that they've altered and changed regarding the flood. But evolution's got to reject that. And evolution has to say, no, these geological changes happened over millions of years. Well, look with me at the account. And it's amazing if you watch various TV shows how often you will hear people try to try to diminish and to say, well, you know, the flood happened in this way, or this kind of natural disaster is what turned into these flood legends. Look at the wording of the text again. Can we even buy into that sort of thinking if we're going to believe in the Bible? Read with me Genesis 7, beginning in verse 17 and go down to verse 20. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Now, notice with me these next verses. Hey, modern theory says, well, it was localized. It was just in the area around this area or that area, and it didn't fill the whole earth. Well, listen to the wording. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about the surface of the earth, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Now, you can accept that or reject it, but the claim is the whole earth is covered. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, again, don't try to water it down. Accept it. Now, you may say, all right, well, how in the world could that happen? Look down verse 24 of the same text. And I want you to notice we're talking about something in which there is a huge change in a lot of things that happen. Fountains of the deep, fountains of the heavens break forth, and water is put upon the earth in a different way. And while 40 days this goes on, and you may say, well, how could the earth be filled in 40 days? Well, if you've got water under the ground and you've got a different type of water coming from above and it's coming down for 40 days, look how long it's going to stay on the earth. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So half of a year you've got water that is still high upon the earth. Does that help to explain some of the geography that exists? I believe so. You know, I think when we look at things, and so often you'll hear evolutionists that will say, well, this took millions of years to happen. Well, you know, it could also be explained, and I think it is explained, by what happens in the universal flood. Well, one of the issues that you have to look at with this as well, look with me over in Matthew chapter 24. Because if we're going to say, well, this was just figurative, this was just something that was to lead people to understand their accountability before God, okay, well, what did Jesus believe? And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 24, I realize that there are elements of Matthew chapter 24 that describe the destruction of Jerusalem, but I think that some of this wording more likely refers to the final coming of Jesus. And look with me at the comparison that's drawn. We noticed in the Ten Commandments, the comparison between Sabbath day and creation. Look at what is said here, verse 37 and 38 of Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, think with me about that. If Jesus is here saying, you know, the same way people weren't ready when the flood came, people are not going to be ready when I come. If we're going to reject that there was a flood, then should we also reject that Jesus will come again? But the final time problem I would offer to you are some timelines. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, this may be something that will call upon you to have a great deal of faith, but I submit to you, you've got to accept it or reject it. In Genesis chapter 5, you have genealogies that are offered. And I can't explain to you fully why it is that the accounts will record that these men lived much longer than people do today. It may be some environmental changes. It might be some things such as that. But I'm going to accept it. And I want to tell you that if you're going to say, well, I believe in the Bible, but I also believe in the theory of evolution, you've got to throw all of that out the window. Because you can't hold to this very specific kind of accounting of older lifespans, then after the flood, going down to smaller lifespans, if you're going to say, well, over millions of years, humans evolved from monkeys to man. But a second problem I want to offer to you is what I'd call species problems. Now, we touched on this a little bit right at the beginning. We're talking about macro and micro evolution.
While we can see changes within different kinds of a thing, you don't see one thing becoming another thing. And that's a big problem. The text indicates to us that God made each according to its kind. Now, let me just throw out a little something that I'm not bright enough or I'm not educated enough to understand all of this. Brother Gertler will often kind of draw a distinction between species and kind in the fact that there are certain kinds of things where you may have some species, like a lion and a tiger, that can reproduce with one another. And he will make the argument that what we're looking at in Genesis is those original primal kinds, if you will, that are being talked about. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. And I want you to notice what the text says here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us very simply, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." In the same text, look down to verse 24 and read with me verse 24 and 25. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts on the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so." And you'll see the same thing reflected in the wording that is offered in chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 14, related to what was preserved in the flood, that you're talking about distinction of kind. Now, think with me about that. If you're going to believe in evolution, you have to believe that, well, there was not this separate creation of things according to its kind. There had to be kind of an initial primal creation or primal evolution of something where it was non-living and then it came to life and everything else has evolved from that. Amoeba to man, the argument that is made. That's not what the Bible says. And again, if we go back to what we noticed at the beginning, that we can prove and we can see and observe that within certain kinds, there can be changes in variety. You know, a horse and a zebra have some type of similarity, but they look much different. They can interbreed with one another. They are a part of a kind, but you don't see a horse becoming a monkey. You don't see a horse becoming an elephant. The two cannot reproduce with one another. And so I would argue that what we actually observe bears much more close to the descriptions in Scripture. But that also leads us to the whole issue of man, because really what it hinges on is, where did we come from? Was my great-great-great-grandfather a monkey? Or instead, was he created? Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 once again. Genesis chapter 1. And I want us to notice that if you're going to hold to this theory of evolution, you can't ever really pin down, all right, here is when man was created. You have to say, okay, well, there wasn't really an Adam, there wasn't really an Eve. Somehow, at some point, we changed from being monkey to Homo sapiens that we now identify human beings as. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Look over in chapter 2 and verse 7, where we have there the specific details of this creation of male and female. And here we're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being." And then if you'll skip down to verses 21 and 22, where it tells us how, in fact, God brought about the female of the species. It's not through some type of evolution from some other creature. Notice verse 21, "And the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." It is interesting to me how our sci-fi age, that so easily can imagine that, well, you can take a little strand of DNA and somehow, you know, look at all the movies that have been created about Jurassic Park. And all right, from this little strand of DNA, we'll create all these dinosaurs. And yet they'll look at the accounts where God took from the rib of a man and from that formed woman and say, oh, that's just fantasy. Now, if you're going to believe in the Bible, you have to believe in this distinct creation of man. But that leads us along the same lines to the third issue, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, and that's some people problems. And what do I mean by people problems? Well, again, if you're going to believe in the theory of evolution, what do you do with Adam? What do you do with Eve? You know, who was Adam? Was he some kind of half man, half monkey kind of thing? And the lesson that I offered you back in the winter that shared some material from Brother Gertler, he dealt with how, you know, some people will try to say, okay, well, it was this theoretical species that was half man and half monkey. You know, you'll get into all sorts of odd kinds of things in which, frankly, you'll have people that may claim to be believers but will come up with bizarre kinds of statements that will say, okay, well, this race was not a part of this evolution, and so this race is not a part of the creative idea of God. I think that's false. When you're talking about human beings, whatever the race may be, the Bible makes it very clear that we have one father and one mother that is the ancestor of all human beings, regardless of race. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 20. I want you to notice what the wording of the text says. Let's confront the wording of the text and make our decisions based on it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, listen to this, because she was the mother of all living. I find it interesting that even theories of evolution, you know, you remember the theory that tried to argue that, well, they found the bones of this woman in Africa, and everybody seems to be descended from this. And, you know, there are questions about, well, is this actually Homo sapien remains, or is this some kind of monkey, and things such as that. And the Bible makes it very clear that there was one woman that is the mother of all living, Eve. Over in chapter 5 and verse 3. Over in chapter 5, verse 3, notice what the text says. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. You have a specific man that has a specific son, and the age at which this birth came about, the age during which they lived, is described. If you're going to say, well, it was just this process where you had a whole species that evolved and one of them maybe was stronger and one of them changed into this, well, that's not what the account says. And I think that becomes very clear when we look to the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul will once again draw a comparison. And this is the final comparison I'll leave you with. It is a comparison between what Christ did and what Adam did. It is not true that because of Adam's sin, we all inherit sin. It is true, however, that when we imitate what Adam did, we face the same consequences. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul is talking about how the action of one man influenced the world in a particular way as compared to the influence of another man, Jesus Christ, which also influenced the world in a particular way, and that is, in the same way that death came through Adam, life can come through Jesus Christ. Now, friends, if we're going to say, well, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in evolution, the theory of evolution that we're talking about here, what do you do with Adam? Because if there was not an Adam as described in Scripture, then why in the world can we accept and believe that there is a Jesus Christ that offers life and salvation in His name? Well, I hope that as we've thought about these things, we've boiled it down in simple enough terms. Maybe you can take this with you. Maybe you can think about it. When you're confronted with those that might mock you for believing in the Bible, perhaps these things can offer you some ammunition to think about. And the last point that we dealt with there about life in Christ, I would offer to you now to consider that if you stand outside of Christ, if you have not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God,
You are separated from God because of sin. You need to put your faith in Jesus. You need to confess that faith before men. You need to repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?